Well, the title of this mini-series, as we've been reminded, is Popular Alternatives to the Gospel. As a matter of fact, I think a better title would be Popular Deviations from the Gospel. Because the things we're considering are not exactly rejections of Christianity as a whole. They're rather attempts to edit Christianity, eliminating from it some elements or ingredients that appear to us a little unpalatable or distasteful, and redefining Christianity in our own terms. Now, in the three examples that we've been considering, two so far and the third tonight, Simon Peter in the New Testament was the chief culprit. Because on each of these three occasions, he was brash enough to contradict Jesus with the simple words, "No, Lord," which I suggest and suspect is a response to Jesus Christ to which all of us from time to time have been guilty. Certainly I have. The first occasion was when Jesus began to teach the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be crucified. And Peter said, "No, Lord, this shall never come to you." He wanted a Christianity without the cross. Secondly, when Jesus came to Peter in the upper room and wanted to wash his feet, Peter said, "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." He wanted a Christianity without cleansing, a Christianity without conversion that leads to personal cleansing from sin. Now tonight, we come to the incident that was read to us in Acts chapters 10 and 11, the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, when Peter had a vision in Joppa, when something like a great sheet descended from heaven by its four corners, and in it were animals and reptiles and birds, a mixture of clean and unclean animals, and a heavenly voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean or common or impure." And it's very clear from the story, as I hope will unfold, that he saw the eating of unclean animals as a kind of symbol of associating with unclean people. In his case, uncircumcised Gentiles. So, in this case, Peter wanted a Christianity without mission, a Christianity limited to his own race and his own nation, the Jews. He didn't want any outreach to those unclean Gentiles outside. Well, I wonder if you'd be good enough to take your Bible and turn to pages 122 and 123 in the New Testament section. And I have a text tonight. It's really verse 28. Acts 10, verse 28. Peter is now in Caesarea, in the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius, and he says very frankly to those who are gathered there, a Gentile group, verse 28, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." We'll stop there for a moment. Now, what Peter said is not strictly accurate. He said, "You yourselves know that it's unlawful." Well, it wasn't unlawful if by the law you mean the sacred Torah of the Old Testament. Instead, to enter a Gentile house was not against the law of God, it was against Jewish tradition. It was against the teaching of the rabbis, and so it was taboo rather than unlawful. Because we need to consider carefully that the teaching of the Old Testament was quite different. Think with me now, if you kindly will, rather carefully. It is perfectly true that God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth. God made a covenant with the people of Israel. He promised in the great covenant formula, I will be your God, you shall be my people. But he also made it clear that his ultimate purpose in this covenant with Israel was not exclusive, but inclusive. So from the very beginning, he said to Abraham, as it's revealed in Genesis chapter 12, not only I will bless you, but I will make you a blessing. And moreover, I will bless all the families of the earth through you. So God chose one family in order to bless all families. His purpose in the election of Israel was inclusive and not exclusive. Consequently, we read in the Old Testament, in Psalms and in the prophets, that one day God will give to his Messiah all the nations for his inheritance. Psalm 2. We read that the Messiah will be a light to lighten the nations. We read again that all the nations will flow to Jerusalem, and that one day God will pour out his Spirit on all humankind. So you see, this is the horizon of the Old Testament. It's the inclusion of the nations in the messianic purpose of God. But Israel constantly forgot these wider horizons. She twisted the doctrine of election into a doctrine of favoritism. She became filled with national and racial pride, and she despised the uncircumcised Gentiles as if they were dogs. In fact, the Jews often referred to them as dogs, pariah dogs, mongrels who scavenged in the rubbish heaps of the city. Now, the traditions of the Jews embodied this outlook. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter a Gentile home or invite Gentiles to enter their home. In the words of Alfred Edersheim in his famous book about the times, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, he writes, all familiar social intercourse between Jew and Gentile was forbidden, and no pious Jew would ever sit down at the table of a Gentile. Now that's the background. It's very important that we understand that background. What is so remarkable about Acts 10 and Acts 11, I wish we had time to read both chapters instead of just Acts 11 verses 1 to 18 that was read just now. But the remarkable thing about these chapters is that Peter, who had been brought up on this exclusive tradition of no familiar social intercourse with Gentiles, that Peter did the very thing which he declared was unlawful. So look down at your text again, will you kindly? Verse 23, this time at the beginning, when three men, two servants and a soldier, came to Joppa from Cornelius, I'm assuming you know the story a little bit. Verse 23 at the beginning, he invited these three Gentile men into his house as his guests, which he said was unlawful for him to do. Second part of verse 23, the next day he went with them to Caesarea, and jump on to verse 25, he actually entered the house of the Gentile centurion Cornelius. So Acts 10 and 11 might be called not the conversion of Cornelius, but the conversion of Peter. The conversion of Peter from a deep-seated racism. So what happened? How did Peter's conversion come about? That is to say, how was his racial prejudice overcome? Well, it took a dramatic divine intervention, a couple of different visions, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just so that we are sure we understand the background, let me rehearse the salient points of the story before we apply it to ourselves. It was 3 o'clock, one afternoon in Caesarea. And it was while the Roman centurion, Cornelius, who was a God-fearer on the fringe of the Jewish synagogue, but was not a proselyte, he was still a Gentile, he was praying. And a vision was given to him of an angel who came to him and told him to send to Joppa in order to fetch the apostle Peter. Cornelius obeyed the vision. He sent these 3 men, a couple of servants and a soldier, to Joppa in order to fetch Peter. At 12 noon the following day, 21 hours later, and 32 miles to the south in Joppa, Peter was on the rooftop, the flat rooftop of his home, when he was given another vision. And this something like a sheet let down by 4 corners from heaven, filled with animals and reptiles and birds. As I say, a mixture of clean and unclean animals, which was calculated to disgust any orthodox Jew. The voice, the heavenly voice, said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Shocked beyond measure, Peter says, "But no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." The voice said to him, "What God has made clean, you must not call unclean." And the whole vision was repeated 3 times, so that the voice addressed him 6 times altogether. It needed these hammer blows of divine revelation in order to cure Peter of his racism. And 3 times Peter refused. Now, at that very moment, Peter said it, you may have noticed it in Acts 11, when Peter was rehearsing what had happened to his fellow apostles in Jerusalem. At that very moment, so perfect was the synchronization of the 2 visions, while Peter was inwardly perplexed about the meaning of the vision, Cornelius's 3 men arrived and called out as to whether Simon Peter lived in the house. And Peter was prompted by the Holy Spirit, verse 20, to go down and to accompany these men without hesitation, is the Revised Standard Version. Without misgiving, is the New English Bible. And better still, I think, at least in Acts 11, when the same phrase comes again, without discrimination, or making no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So this, you see, was God's own interpretation of the meaning of the vision. This phrase is exceedingly important, exceedingly significant. Those little phrases, without hesitation, without misgiving, without discrimination, without distinction, is really the key phrase to the whole chapter 10 and 11 of Acts. Let me put it to you like this. In the vision that Peter had, the voice said to him, in effect, "Kill and eat," making no distinction between clean and unclean foods. Now the Spirit said to Peter, "Go with these people, making no distinction between Jews and Gentiles." That was God's own interpretation of the meaning of the vision. And the different creatures in the sheet symbolized the different nations in the world. None was unclean in the sight of God. So let's go back to my text and read verse 28 and read the second part of it. He said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew, or how against tradition, to associate with or visit any of another nation, but God has shown me by this vision that I should never call any man." You see, he'd been talking about animals, clean and unclean. Now he applies it to human persons. And I must never call unclean any person whom God has made clean. The end of verse 28. Nothing is common or unclean in his sight. Well, let's move on a little bit to verse 34, when he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality between nations, no favoritism and no distinction. Verse 35, in every nation, without distinction, anyone who fears God and does right is acceptable in his sight. Now we need to think about that a little bit. It cannot possibly mean that anybody who does right and is good in every nation is justified. It cannot possibly mean that. Peter was not teaching justification by works. No, it must mean that they are acceptable to God in the sense that God is ready to save everybody, not irrespective of faith, but irrespective of their nationality. Race and nationality and tribe and social class are utterly irrelevant in the question of salvation. And then in order to clinch matters, as a kind of Gentile Pentecost took place, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles who believed. Verse 44. The Jewish believers were utterly amazed that the Holy Spirit should be given to Gentiles equally as he had been to Jews. And Peter drew the correct deduction. I've now reached verse 47 in telling you the story. Peter drew this deduction. Can anybody refuse baptism to these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? In other words, how can the symbol of water be denied to those who have received the reality, the Spirit? If they've received the thing signified, surely they must receive the sign of baptism. God has publicly declared his will, and Peter said, who was I that I should withstand or oppose God? Now, friends, let me sum up. This is the fundamental principle that these two chapters teach, that since God makes no distinction between nationalities and races, we must make no distinction either. It is God's attitude to people that must determine our attitude to people. Well, I'm sorry if that's a bit boring to some people who know the story very well, but I felt I need to remind you of the salient features of it. Now, in the remaining minutes that I have, I want to ask, how do we apply this principle today? Because the Jew-Gentile split is not so prominent in the thinking of many of us today, and there are certainly no apostles like Peter around, and there are no Roman centurions like Cornelius around either. So the whole thing has a kind of antiquarian flavor. How do we apply it today? Well, the principle you've got clear in your mind, we must not discriminate because God does not discriminate. That's the principle. I want to apply it in three areas. First, there must be no discrimination in the law of any country that claims in any way to be a Christian country. Now, it's perfectly true, of course, that every country must limit immigration. It's not to anybody's advantage to open the gates to everybody. Every country has a certain immigration policy. But the immigration policy, if we have a Christian mind on these things, must not be based on race or color. And what shocked Christian people in this country some years ago with regard to the Commonwealth Immigration Acts of the 1960s, there were four of them in a row, and the British Nationality Act of 1981, is that all that legislation was biased against colored people. Moreover, I hope you will agree with me, I hope you have a sufficient Christian mind to want to agree with this teaching of Scripture, that it is an abiding disgrace that in the decaying inner cities of our country there is still a real discrimination against coloured people in housing, in education, and in employment. And the Christian mind rebels against discrimination on the grounds of race and colour in the law. Secondly, there must be no discrimination in the church. Now, the implication of the Cornelius story is not that we may leave people alone in their own religion. Some people argue that. They say, well, Cornelius was acceptable to God as he was. No, he wasn't. The opposite is taught by the Cornelius story, that everybody has a right to hear the gospel. To refuse to share the gospel is a particularly heinous form of racism. World mission rests on the conviction of the intrinsic value in the sight of God of all peoples, of all races and all nationalities and all tribes. And because of their value in the sight of God, they have a right to hear the gospel of God. Further, there must be in the church and in the fellowship of the church no favoritism, no racism, no discrimination, no nationalism, no tribalism such as spoils the churches in many countries of Africa, and no casteism that is such a curse in the church in India. These things must be abolished. Now, I thought it was important for me to say this to you, that in our generation, racism has taken a rather subtle expression in the Christian church, namely in the formation of what are known as homogeneous unit churches. Now, the homogeneous unit principle is associated with that father or grandfather of the church growth movement, Dr. Donald McGavran of Los Angeles, who died, if not last year, the year before. Greatly revered for all his work in the whole church growth school. Now, in his best-known book, Understanding Church Growth, Dr. McGavran wrote this: people like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers. That is to say, people like to become Christians with their kith and kin, the people who speak the same language, who've inherited the same culture, and so on. They like to do it. They like to come, not one by one against the stream, but in groups. And so, as a matter of fact, this is an accurate statement. It is therefore a factor to be taken into account in our thinking about evangelism. There is a strong argument for evangelizing people in people groups, in groups of the same subculture, the same language, the same background, etc. There is a strong argument for evangelism. Now, follow me carefully. The problem is, what do you do with these people groups after they have been evangelized? Should we encourage the formation of homogeneous churches so that the people who meet in each church all belong to the same language group, the same subculture, the same race, the same color? Are we going in that way to practice apartheid in the church? That's what it comes to if we're developing homogeneous and segregated churches. Now, it's perfectly true, people like to worship in their own language and with a worship style that is in keeping with their own culture. But should we acquiesce in this? Should we encourage this formation of cultural churches, homogeneous churches? I hope that everybody here will say firmly, no. A homogeneous church is a defective church. We may say that if we're biblically minded, without any fear of contradiction, because the church in heaven The company of the redeemed who are gathered before the throne of God come from every nation, every race, every people, every language, every tribe. It is a heterogeneous community. Now, if the church in heaven is heterogeneous, then the church on earth must work towards this heterogeneity and not acquiesce in homogeneity. I think that's only logical, and I hope you will agree. There should be no discrimination in the law, no discrimination in the church. But I finish, thirdly, with no discrimination in the heart. Is it an exaggeration to say that all of us, all the fallen children of Adam, have seeds of racism in their hearts, lingering attitudes of racial pride and cultural paternalism? And is this not the reason for the ethnic violence in the world today? I think it is. I know that ethnic violence often presents itself in religious terms. The violence in India is said to be between Islam and Hinduism. The violence in the Lebanon is said to be between Islam and Christianity. The violence in Northern Ireland is said to be between Roman Catholics and Protestants. The violence in the Balkans at the moment, it is said, is between Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and Muslims. But the conflict is religious only in the sense that religion is the core of every culture. Our cultural inheritance is an essential part of our identity and therefore of our security. And we feel profoundly threatened when our own cultural identity is challenged. And that ultimately is the reason for the mindless and the heartless violence and the horrors of what are called ethnic cleansing. It's all in the heart. It's in the fallen human heart, this pride of racial identity. Now, you know, it's interesting that even Simon Peter, who you would think from this incident was converted once and for all and forever from racism, even Peter later had a bad lapse in Antioch. He withdrew from fellowship with Gentile Christians, and he had to be publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul until the Jerusalem Council settled the issue for good. So, shall I be a bit more practical? What shall we do? How can we overcome this racism that is in our hearts and therefore shows itself in both the law and in the church? How shall we respond to the word of God in this chapter? I want to suggest to you this simple thing, and I give a few examples as I close. Every Christian should strive to become an internationalist. Patriotism is okay, a love for and loyalty to our own country. I'm persuaded that is not displeasing to God. Patriotism is okay, but nationalism is not. Nationalism is a fanatical, my country right or wrong. But none of us has the right to regard our own nation as having a specially favoured status in the sight of God. Oh, we know that New Zealanders, in a jocular way, like to refer to their country as God's own country. But New Zealand isn't God's own country, and nor is the United States of America, and nor is the United Kingdom, because God hasn't got his own country. And every country is equally acceptable to him, and every nationality. So we have to develop this international outlook and perspective. We need to repent of all lingering signs of racism. God shows no partiality between nations, no distinction, and we mustn't either. I admire the Apostle Paul very much because he was a tricultural person. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews who was a Roman citizen and had received a Greek education. I believe that every Christian should learn a second language. that we should read about other countries and other cultures, that we should travel to them if we have the opportunity. I take the liberty of saying I believe every fellowship group and all souls should struggle to be multicultural, multinational, and not a homogeneous unit fellowship. And it's very, very enriching if we can develop a close, intimate friendship with a person of another race and another culture. Only so can we become internationalists and be rid of discrimination in our hearts. So, Peter didn't only deny Jesus three times, he contradicted Jesus three times. He wanted a Christianity without the cross, a Christianity without conversion and cleansing, and a Christianity without mission. A narrow-minded sect. Dear sisters and brothers, I want to urge you never say no to Jesus. Never shake your fist in his face and say, "No, Lord, never." God grant that we may banish those words from our vocabulary. We must never try to shape Jesus according to our prejudice, but allow ourselves to be shaped according to his perspective and purpose. We never have any right to presume to disagree with Jesus Christ. So as we banish the "No, Lord" from our vocabulary, let's constantly fall down before him every morning of every day. Say, "Yes, Lord, because your mind is true and your will is good, and I want to go your way and not mine." God, give us a Christian mind. God, give us a Christian character and conduct by continually saying, "Yes, Lord," to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Just a moment in silence to repent of having said "No, Lord," and to determine by his grace to say "Yes, Lord." Lord Jesus, we do indeed come to you tonight in repentance and ask your forgiveness for every time that we've been brash enough to disagree or contradict you. And we ask it from now on, by our determination, but by your grace, we may say "Yes, Lord," to you. Not least in this matter of race and nationality, deliver us from a Christianity without mission. Give us such a love for all peoples of all nationalities, colors, and cultures that we long for them to come to hear the good news, your good news. Hear us and help us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.